Just love that chorus. Welcome to the place of level ground. And where might that place of level ground be? It's at the foot of the cross, isn't it? And that's where all are welcome. That's where all must come in order to experience the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who meets us there in His mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the level ground at the foot of the cross where You have invited sinners to come and experience Your cleansing and Your forgiveness. O God, I pray today that as we enter Your Word, You might speak to us by Your Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus revealed to us in a very special way as we consider the day of His baptism and what that means for us. And so, Lord, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Time marches on, doesn't it? I've become especially aware of how quickly time seems to be moving. And I know it's always been 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it's the same for everyone mathematically, but I don't know, it just seems to be going faster for some reason. Just think, about this time next year, another presidential election will have taken place, and we'll be waiting for his or her inauguration. The word inauguration means a ceremony to mark the beginning of something. Inauguration Day, which happens every 4 years in our nation, marks the moment on which the president-elect is publicly sworn in and recognized as our leader for another 4-year term with the blessing of the American people. That is, the majority of the American people who, in fact, elected the next president. Christ Jesus came to fill an office. We don't often think about Jesus coming to fill an office, but that's exactly what happened. To fulfill a God-ordained task, not as the president of a nation, not as the king of a country, or the general of an army. He came rather to be our Savior. Thus, Jesus' baptism served as an inauguration of sorts for Him. It was God's public affirmation that Jesus, His Son, is our Savior. And we read of this important moment in Jesus' life and ministry in today's text, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, which I'll read in Jesus' name. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. First, we notice that Jesus was intent on bringing our salvation. We all know how leaders are elected in this country. On the campaign trail, candidates make promises to the people, hoping to garner the vote of the majority and win the office for which they are running. God has made some promises of His own. His main promise is salvation for those who would believe. In fact, the first gospel promise in Scripture goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in their garden paradise and thus needed God's salvation or rescue. There in the garden, God delivers a curse upon the serpent, who happened to be the embodiment of Satan, and makes the first gospel promise. God says to the serpent, from the book of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, who happen to be sinful humanity, and her offspring, a coming Messiah. And he, the Messiah, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is the first gospel promise in Scripture. Right back in the book of Genesis. The crushing of the serpent's head portends the future victory of the Messiah, whom we believe to be Jesus, over Satan and the forces of evil, and through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. This is the victory over Satan. This is the victory over death. In the spiritual realm, Satan is active, yes. He's tempting. He's seeking to thwart the kingdom advance of the Lord. But he is a defeated foe. We must never forget that, because of Jesus' redemptive work on our behalf. Another salvation promise made by God appears in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 11, which looks ahead to the coming Messiah and says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. What is this if it is not a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, Jesus? He will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Jesus will take the sins of people on himself on the cross. In this passage, written some 700 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a righteous, suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of the people and who would see the light of life in his resurrection and thus justify many. What is this if not the promise of the coming Savior, who as a righteous, sinless servant would suffer and then die and rise again to provide justification, right standing with God for many? This verse is a classic example of how God's saving activity prophesied throughout the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in this very moment that we look at today, the inauguration of Jesus, we could call it, to his earthly ministry, marked by his baptism in the River Jordan, which would ultimately lead him to a cross. The cross of Calvary. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. What's worthy of note here is that all righteousness is a gift given to us on the basis of Jesus' redemptive work as our Savior, and not granted to us on the basis of our own attempts to live righteously according to the law. We fall short. In the sin nature, we all fall short, and we need the redemption that Christ came to provide through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Our attempts will always fall short, since Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In themselves, they are not acceptable to earn our own righteousness. So it is therefore gifted to us by God through faith in his Son and his sacrificial work on the cross. In our text, John the Baptist was strongly reluctant to honor Jesus' request to be baptized. After all, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sinners. Jesus, who was without sin, had no reason to repent, therefore. John knew that Jesus was the greater one, God's anointed one, the Messiah, for whom he had been called to be a forerunner, to prepare the way for his coming. Strictly speaking, John knew that he should be baptized by Jesus. Jesus was the greater one. And yet, Jesus was intent on bringing our salvation. It wasn't until Jesus tied his desire to be baptized to the role in God's saving activity on behalf of all people to fulfill all righteousness, in other words, that John thereby consented to perform his baptism. Not a baptism of repentance for Jesus, but a baptism to fulfill all righteousness, leading him into a ministry that would very soon take him into a wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and then to come out of that 40-day experience victorious, to be then led through approximately a 3-year ministry on earth where he would ultimately give his life on the cross and be raised again and then be ascended to the Father. John consented to baptize Jesus. And on what was the day after Jesus' baptism in John's Gospel, looking at John's Gospel now, John the Baptist referred to Jesus there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in John 1:29. And gave testimony that because he had seen the Spirit come down and remain on Jesus at his baptism, that he was indeed the Son of God, a messianic title. The fact that Jesus came straight from his hometown area in Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, for all the reasons just stated, demonstrates that Jesus was intent on keeping God's campaign promises, if you will, by fulfilling his role as the Savior of the world. Now, we should understand this morning that it pleased God to make this promise of salvation to the world. God is not selective in his grace. We need to understand that his grace, his unlimited favor and love, is extended to the whole world. And that's part of what the Epiphany season we're in now seeks to make a point of, that Jesus, the light of the world, was for all people everywhere. God is not selective in his grace. Israel was God's original people of promise, but not so that his salvation would be limited to them, to one chosen nation, but they were to be the means by which this gospel message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, could be carried to the world. In God's covenant with Abram, God said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And then he concludes in the next verse with this statement, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. World evangelism is spoken of right here in Genesis through that covenant established with Abram. How would all nations be blessed through Israel? The answer lies in the fact that from Israel, God's people of promise would come a Savior. We are all sinners from birth, and therefore we all need a Savior. This Savior is Jesus, the Son of God, who was publicly inaugurated that day at the River Jordan as he was baptized by John. But wait, there's more to be said about this inaugural moment in the life of Jesus. Even as God's Son was intent on bringing us salvation, Jesus was not only intent upon bringing it, but he was content with his role in salvation. What do I mean that Jesus was a role player in salvation? Well, certainly his role was central to God's plan of salvation. After all, we call him Savior. At his baptism, Jesus is publicly revealed and recognized as the Savior promised by God. Jesus is our Epiphany Lord, the one who has been revealed as God's incarnate Son. However, at Jesus' inauguration, another role player in salvation is mentioned. Who is it? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Our text says in chapter 3:16 of Matthew, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." The Holy Spirit coming to rest on Jesus in his power. And what is it that we think enabled Jesus to endure the 40-day testing in the wilderness by Satan? It was the fact that he had been clothed with power from on high through the Holy Spirit who had anointed him for this ministry. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came in an unassuming manner. He came like a dove coming to rest on him. You know, not every event of the Spirit's coming is cataclysmic, like the day of Pentecost, for example, when he first came. Here it says he came in an unassuming manner, like a dove, coming to rest on him. In Scripture, the dove is a symbol of peace and hope. And so what we need to see is that Jesus, on his day of baptism, is clothed with peace and hope, which he then dispenses to those who would follow after him. Are you looking for peace and hope in your life? Then understand that Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit in this inaugural moment so that he could bring this to us who follow after him. The dove was not a bird of prey. The dove speaks of gentleness and love and attributes that correlate with peace. And so as for hope, you may recall that 40 days after the flood, Noah sent out a dove from the ark to see if the waters of the flood had subsided, and it returned. 7 days later, the dove was sent out again, and it returned to the ark, this time with an olive branch. We read of this in Genesis 8. And the olive branch connotes a sense of hope. There is hope for humanity because of God at work in the world. And here at Jesus' baptism, we see that this work is given to him to do and to perform through his ministry. The comfort that peace brings and the strength that hope provides are dimensions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that belong to all believers. We have this in our lives as we claim it as gifts that he has given us because of his working in this way. And these dimensions of the Holy Spirit's ministry are connected with Christ's redemptive work. The fact that the dove came to rest on Jesus to provide peace and hope speak to the fact that Jesus was not only God's divine Son, but also he was fully human. And this is a mystery that is very hard to explain. God and man simultaneously. Fully God, fully human. Coming to bring peace and hope. Aspects of the salvation that we need in our lives each day. Not to mention the promise of eternal life that is ours once we leave this world. But in the meantime, to bring us that sense of peace and well-being, that sense of hope for a bright future ahead, God gives freely, and by grace, he provides that for us. As if that wasn't enough, the Father himself speaks in Matthew 3:17. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, the Father doesn't speak here because he must try to persuade us that this is true, or that this is some sort of a bandwagon that we are to jump on. The Father speaks for one reason, in keeping with this inaugural dimension of Jesus' baptism, and that is to validate and confirm the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. May there be no doubt about the fact that he is the one whom God sent into the world to bring about redemption, and salvation for all who would believe. After all, Jesus is no self-proclaimed Messiah. People who proclaim themselves as Messiah are eventually proven to be frauds. God wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus is the sent one, the divine Savior of the world, powerful enough to overcome sin by dying on the cross, and also the righteous and fully representative human being, the one who took our place by dying the death we deserve to die, by living that righteous and holy life that we cannot live because of our innate sinful natures. We know that Jesus, as the fully representative human being, was strong enough to face and overcome the temptations of Satan. And so we put our confidence in Jesus and what he accomplished, not what we do. How many of us have given in to a temptation at some point in life? I don't see any hands. I'm gonna put forward the idea that, or maybe it's who's going to go first. That would be better. But we all know that we have succumbed at various points in life to temptation that is not according to God's plan for us, not his way. And yet we have given into that. But where does our hope lie when we find ourselves in that position? We look to Christ, don't we? Because Christ, as the anointed one of God, the one who came into the world as our Savior, we have hope. We focus on him and the fact that he was able to resist the temptation that came upon him, as we read about later in Matthew 4. And so the fact that the dove came to rest on Jesus to provide peace and hope speak to the fact that he was fully God, fully human, just like us. And since peace and hope are aspects of salvation that we need, we can claim that because Jesus won it for us. Wasn't anything we could do. We're weak. We're basically self-centered by nature, but God in his grace and mercy has said, all who are connected to Jesus by faith, having received the freely offered gift of salvation through the grace that he gives, are those who can live in freedom and find peace and find hope. As if this wasn't enough, the Father himself speaks. In chapter 3:17 of Matthew, he says, as I mentioned before, this is my beloved Son. And as I said, this is not some kind of a bandwagon. This is the idea that God has offered us a promise, and he has fulfilled it through Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now, we should understand this morning that it pleased God to make this promise to the world. God is not selective in his salvation. It would not be limited to one chosen nation, but it is something that is for all. And so, in conclusion, in our text, we have the appearance of the Spirit, the presence of the Son, and the voice of the Father, all in this little passage from Matthew, demonstrating the triune God, one God in three persons, every member of which, we call them the three members of the Godhead, and all three of them were in full agreement within the Godhead on salvation's plan, and it was confirmed and validated at Jesus' baptism, his moment of inauguration. Jesus is unquestionably revealed as one who is fully divine in his essence and his attributes. And in him we see a glorious display of his deity and his humanity. And so here we have the ultimate example in Jesus of a Spirit-led and empowered life. And this is how Jesus lived the perfectly human life that we sadly we're unable to live, but he has lived it for us as our substitute. So where does that leave us? Is this the message of simply trying to be more like Jesus? I'd hate to leave us there. Trying to be more like Jesus. Asking ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? This only puts the onus on us to try to carry the ball. Trying to gain more yards than our friend, the running back from the Vikings, was able to do yesterday. But no, we are to trust Jesus, whose message to us is not be better, try harder. Rather to say, look at me, look at what I've done for you. And as we look at Jesus and as we make him our focus, guess what? We find ourselves growing into him and becoming more like Jesus as kind of a byproduct, really, of what he's done for us. And there's a wonderful thing that happens in the communion between us and the Lord in that way. Not a righteousness based on our own merits. That's impossible. In our world today, there is a tragic escalation of pressure to perform, to make something of ourselves, to become acceptable, to make a difference in the world, to justify our own existence. And you know, that's not necessarily all bad, is it? To aspire, to want to, you know, live out a purpose and so on. As long as we just don't take it upon ourselves to put forth the effort to try harder, to be better, and to do more. But as Christians, to put our trust in Jesus and allow his Spirit to fill us and lead us in the paths of righteousness, so that in pursuing God, we don't become exhausted and hopeless in not being able to achieve it. The answer lies in remembering who we are because of Christ and in Christ. And that it is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that we have been baptized. We are brought into the family of God through a work of grace in our lives. And we remember that Jesus was the one sent by God to fulfill all righteousness. In closing, then, I'd like us to just think on and remember the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God only in the sense that Christ sheds his righteousness upon us by grace. Through faith in Christ, we find our standing with God. In Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. And in him lies our peace and our hope. Let's keep our eyes fully fixed on Jesus, our Savior. Amen.